21, Acts chapter 21. I'm so glad to see all of you here today. Pray for Sarah Singh, and it's good to have her mom in church this morning. Her baby's birthday is supposed to be today, and so we're not necessarily sure that the baby's going to make it today, but we can pray that way, right? And hopefully that she's like, yes, yes, pray. In fact, right now would be good, so I'll make sure to mention your name in just a few minutes. Lord, please help that baby to come just after I'm done preaching. her doctor said the next couple of days, which is never what an expecting mother wants to hear. I think they should give them like an expecting month, right? So you're due sometime in this time frame. And then there's no heartbreak, there's no expectation, because there's so many moms. They get to that day, it doesn't happen, and then the sky's falling, her husband doesn't love her anymore, her kids are terrible, you know, everything goes wrong. All because of a day, you know, just forget about it. You're sometime in the next year, you're going to have birth. Sometime maybe that'll be better. But anyway, Acts chapter 21, and we're going to start in verse 27. If you would please, out of respect for the word of God, would you stand with me this morning? I'm thankful I have my Bible, and I'm thankful that I can trust it. And I'll just say this, if you didn't think that you could, you can. And you can trust God. Anything that's attached to him takes on his attributes, and that means that the Bible is holy and trustworthy. It's complete, and so I'm thankful for that, and we'll look forward to what he has for us today. Now, when we last left the Apostle Paul, you remember, he was so excited to get to the church at Jerusalem, and as he went up, and as he met with them, he, in particular, the Bible says, in verse 19 of chapter 21, begins to tell of all the things that God had done. And seemingly, the leadership, including the pastor of the church, just kind of brushed it aside and began to say, look, here are some problems that you've caused, maybe not directly, but indirectly. All these rumors are happening, and we need you to take care of this. So we'd like to restore peace among all the Jewish believers. So, you know, this is what we're saying for you to do. The Bible pretty much says, do therefore this that we say to thee. This is not strongly recommended. We know that you're going to do it. And so Paul acquiesced. And so he did what they asked for their sake and for the sake of others. Now, what happens after that is what we're going to talk about today. He goes and he pays for the sacrifices that are supposed to be these four men that had taken a vow, and he pays for their sacrifices. He takes the same vow and he goes into the temple, and it completely backfires on him, at least you think for the time moment. And chaos erupts. The Bible says at the beginning in verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, that's a key phrase, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. And by the way, they're not ordaining him, they're grabbing hold of him, all right? Crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men. Listen to the absolute, okay? They are absolutely insane, first of all. Secondly, they're absolutely wrong. But they're convinced what they're saying is right, and the next thing you know, everybody else is. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people. This is speaking of the nation and the law, and this place. And further, brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. Now look up here. For us, that's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. It's not even an issue. But to what we would say is an Orthodox Jew in the day and age of the temple that Herod had built for them. This is now the third temple. Oh no, this is bad, bad, bad news. This is something holy and sacred. How dare you bring a Gentile, non-Jew, into the place that is not supposed to be? They had a court for their own. Now watch what it says. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian whom they supposed. So was it a fact? No. Whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. And forthwith the doors were shut. Now that tells you and indicates the importance to the Jew that the temple not be defiled. So anything that happens, by the way, it tells you a second thing. They know in their mind, and the text will agree, that they're going to kill him, and they don't want even blood to be splattered inside the temple. Watch what it says. As they went about to what? They went about to kill him. Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band. And all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" By the way, they had said that before. This wasn't the first time that these words had been uttered in the proximity of the Antonia fortress. Notice the next verse. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" Now that's who they thought he was. The Romans thought that he was an Egyptian who had taken murderers, who had taken a vow of basically they're assassins or terrorists, and they had taken 4,000 people out to kill them all, and he thinks Paul's that guy. He literally, that's what the Bible says. Now watch. But Paul said, "I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." Now the phrase "citizen of no mean city" means that they were very friendly towards Caesar. They were very obedient. They were very easy to get along with. They just complied with everything that Rome wanted. Now notice the next verse. And when he had given him license, because he said, "I suffer me to speak to the people." When he'd given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. Watch this. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. I want to speak to you this morning about a moment in time. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the Bible. And I'm thankful, Lord, that we live in a country where we can have it, where we can assemble with it. Lord, I don't know how many Bibles may be in this room, probably close to 100. But I'm thankful for all of those Bibles. That means that there's houses all over the place that have the living Word of God in them, and that means something to you. I pray that it means something to us today. And I pray as we open it, Lord, that you'd bless it as the bread of life. I pray that it would bring the substance to our soul, that we would be renewed in our mind, and that you would strengthen us for the journey. God, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And I pray that you'd bless it in our heart. I ask, Lord, for understanding of your scriptures, and then I pray that you give us wisdom to rightly apply it to our life so that when we leave here, we would greater glorify you than we have in the past days. Lord, I yield myself to you this morning. I ask that you'd please help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain so that I could be filled with your Spirit and used for your glory. I yield myself unto you, and I ask that you would make me into the vessel of honor, that you would simply pour and preach through me your message for us, your people. Lord, I pray for every heart here today that's heavy, that you would relieve the burden, perhaps from sin. I pray if there's a soul that is lost, that today they would be saved by coming to the light of Jesus Christ. And I pray again that you'd be glorified. Teach us today, I pray by thy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Now, we know from the text already that Paul had humbly complied to the desire of the leadership and the pastor at the church at Jerusalem. And as he did so, his humility would eventually pay off, just not immediately. Toward the end of the Feast of the Passover, as we said, Paul had taken this vow, and he takes these Jews into the temple, and as these rumors flare around, as they suppose these Jews from Asia. Now, you need to understand this phrase, these Jews from Asia. Paul's acts and his attitudes were sufficient to settle the Jews that were in Jerusalem already. So it was the Jews that came from outside of Jerusalem into the Feast of the Passover that brought these rumors, and they were very convincing people. These are the Jews that stirred up, according to Scripture, all of Jerusalem. It was quite a stir, according to verses 31 through 33. They had taken Paul, they had laid their hands on him. They drug him out of the temple, intending to kill him. They shut the temple doors, and they begin to beat on the apostle Paul, all because of rumors. Now, by the way, that's a really a whole other subject, but just think about the power of a lie. Think about the more people you get to believe it, the more powerful it is and detrimental to the one that it's not true about. Is everybody listening to me this morning? So these people are definitely inclined and desirous to eliminate Paul. After his arrest, the Bible tells us that he's chained then between two Roman soldiers, and because of the violence, in other words, the Roman soldiers come down, what's going on? One says one thing, another one says another. They can't figure out what's going on. So for fear that it's going to break loose, they take Paul, and the centurion in charge, of course, thinking that he may be the Egyptian, decides, you know what, cuff this guy. So they chain him between two Roman soldiers. Now, as they gather around him to march him off, the crowd is not satisfied. So now they're wanting him to be put to death, and they press upon the Roman soldiers. That's why the Bible says he was borne as they went up the stairs to the castle. They literally had to put themselves around Paul, lift him up, and carry him up the stairs. Now, that's the idea. Now, the castle that the Bible talks about, you'll find here in verse 34 through 40, as he's carried in verse 34 up to the castle. This is what we know as the Antonia Fortress. I think, Mitchell, we have a slide for that. Do you have that? And you can leave that up while I talk about it here for a minute. The Antonia Fortress. Now, this is at the book of the Shrine of the Book. This is a model of the city of Jerusalem. We'll see that in October when we go. But you see the temple is right there in the middle. The Antonia Fortress is that four-pronged building over to the right. That is the castle. Now, it's sit there on purpose because Herod's not an idiot. Herod built this temple to appease the Jews. And because of what normally would be a very lively crowd at times, he decides, you know what, it's in the best interest for me to show a force right here so that in case anything happens, that I'm going to have a garrison here. So up to a thousand troops, Roman soldiers, would be stationed and accustomed to this facility. Now, there's two flights of stairs. You can't see it from this angle, but as you go outside of the temple walls and down, there are flights of stairs that go up into the Antonia Fortress. Now, by the way, this is not there today. There's an area that's designated there, and there's one tower that is left, but we know the area. This would be the place where Jesus was scourged. This would be the place where he was taken before Pilate in the court. Where Paul is, close to where Paul is addressing the same crowd. This is where Pilate would say, listen, I find no fault in this man. And yet they did what? They cried out, crucify him, you know, have away with him. So this fortress is where he would be. And on the top of this staircase, as he looks down, what happens in the verses is quite amazing. Now, you'll look here in verse 36, for instance, for the multitude of the people followed after crying away with him. And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? And then he asked, they get the conversation out of the way. Look at verse 40. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the what? On the stairs. So now we have this mental picture. He's being carried up. And as he stops, he asks the man in charge, could I just speak to the crowd? After they settle his identity, he turns around, still being chained to these Roman soldiers, and while he's chained, notice what the Bible says, he beckoned with the hand unto the people. So that means that however long the chain was, the Roman soldiers had to be close enough for him to raise his hand because he beckons with the people. He gives a gesture to silence them. Now watch, this is where God interrupted the whole thing, okay? This was a moment in time that could not be explained extra biblical. You have to look and say, now, wait a minute. Why did this happen? Notice what it says. And when there was made a great silence, who made the silence? God made the silence. He spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. God's power fell over the rioting crowd in such a way that you could hear a pin drop. There was a silence made. If you've ever been in a stadium, if you've ever been to an athletic event where everybody is rah, like that, you hit, you know, somebody hits a big fly ball and it goes all the way out to center field and the guy jumps up and he catches it as an out over the field. They're screaming, yeah, oh, and you hear that escalation and then you hear the deflation of all that. Now imagine, these people are screaming for the death of Paul. And I'm not talking about one or two. I'm talking about this is Passover. This is people from all over the world who have descended, or rather ascended into Jerusalem, and they're here. They've been stirred up to where they're riotous, so riotous, they're beating Paul. Now they're wanting him to be carried away and killed, and in the middle of that, bam, God interrupts. And he settles down in such a way that you could almost picture it in your mind as conversations begin to peel off and it all becomes quiet. He beckons them with his hands. God gave Paul a moment in time for one reason, to tell his story about the Lord. Adoniram Judson, the famed missionary, said, and I quote, "A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated throughout eternity. The same may be said of every day that we live. When it is once passed, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny." Now, certainly, we may not ever find ourselves in the middle of a rioting mob surrounded by people trying to kill us. But most assuredly, we will find ourselves given a moment in time by our God to tell his story of how and when we met Jesus Christ, of how he changed our lives completely, and what he has for us now. Now, let me ask you a question. Has God ever given you a moment like that? Has he ever given you a moment like that? Let me say it this way. What if he gives you one of those this week? What if he stops everything? What if you find yourself perhaps even asking for that moment and God gives it to you? When we give ourselves completely to God as Paul did, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" I believe wholeheartedly that he will use us to speak of him, of how he's changed our lives. I believe that. I believe that according to 1 John 5:14, that if I ask anything according to his will, not only will he hear us, but he will grant us. And I just know as a Christian who have prayed for opportunities that God gives those opportunities. I don't know if Paul, all the way up as he's being carried up the stairs into the Antonia Fortress, I don't know if he was praying for God to give him a moment. All I know is God gave him a moment and he didn't hesitate. Now, I want you to take your notes and I want you to notice that our context reveals three particular revelations of this special moment in time. And I want you just to listen to me just for a few minutes this morning. First of all, this story gives us a revelation about God himself. It gives us a revelation about God. Now, Paul is trying to please the Lord, and he at the same time is trying to please the Jews. And now he figured out, I can't do both. Amen? I'm either going to have to please one or the other. And he said, well, I'm going to please God. When given the opportunity, we normally have no problems talking about ourselves, do we? We find ourselves many times defaulting back to our favorite subject, us, because we care what people think about us. I read of a writer that said, at age 20, we worry about what others think of us. At age 40, we don't care what they think of us. At age 60, we discover they haven't been thinking about us at all. And yet we genuinely do. We have no problems defaulting to talking about ourselves. And yet here the Bible gives us some insight about God by stopping the crowd and giving Paul audience to speak of him. And it tells us something about God. Now think about this for a minute. What would this scene of riotous people trying to kill the apostle Paul tell us about God? Well, first of all, I think it tells us, letter A, that he loves all kinds of people. That he would stop, first of all, his own child from being persecuted wrongly and death tells me one thing. But the fact that he gave audience to everybody else for the gospel one more time tells me a whole other story. God loves all kinds of people. You know what it tells me? He loves angry people. Yeah. He loves hateful people. He loves violent people. He loves prejudiced people. So how do you get that? Well, remember, it was an Ephesian, a Gentile, that they supposed that was going into the temple. Oh, the Jews are very prejudiced people. In Bible times, especially, extremely prejudiced. If you were not whole Jew, listen, you were not Jew at all. They had no dealings with the Samaritans. Neither Samaritans had dealing with the Jews. The fact of the matter is, God loves prejudiced people. It doesn't matter your skin color. It matters your heart condition that's going to get you to heaven. God didn't die just for Americans. They didn't die just for people in the Philippines or down in Central and South America. He died for all. Why? Because he loves all kinds of people. He loves prejudiced people. He loves selfish people. Did you know that? These people were only thinking of themselves. Now, we understand what selfishness is, don't we? For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but cherisheth and nourisheth it. I heard a story of a mom who was preparing pancakes one morning for her sons, Kevin, who was 5, and Ryan, who was 3. The boys began to argue over who would get the first pancake, and so the mother saw an opportunity to give a Bible lesson, and she simply said, and I quote, "Now, if Jesus were sitting here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait." So Kevin, being the older of the two, turned to his younger brother and said, "Ryan, you be Jesus." We know about selfishness, don't we? We know how it works. And yet God loves selfish people. God loves people who think they can even save themselves. You know what it tells me? God loves sinners, and we're all one of those. We're all sinners. 1 John 4 and verse 9, I think you have it in your notes. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what we need to learn then is one constant among a world that is ever changing is God's love toward us and his desire to see us saved. I read a story of Charles Spurgeon, who was walking through a countryside with his friend one day in England, and as they strolled along, the evangelist noticed a barn with a weather vane on its roof. At the top of the vane were the words, God is love. And Spurgeon remarked to his friend that he didn't think that that was appropriate for such a message. And he said, weather vanes are changeable, he said, but God's love is constant. And I would say that's true. And yet his friend turned to Charles and said, Charles, I don't agree with you about those words. Now, I would never say that to Charles Spurgeon, but apparently he had a good relationship with him. He said, I don't agree with you. He said, you misunderstand the meaning. The sign is indicating a truth, regardless of which way the wind blows, God is still love. That is something that every human being on the world needs to take into consideration. That God not only is love, but that he loves all kinds of people. Not only do we see that he loves all kinds of people. Secondly, we know why. It's because, letter B, he wants all people to be saved. He wants all people to be saved. For whosoever, that's anybody. It doesn't matter whether you're angry or bitter. It doesn't matter whether you're obedient, disobedient. It doesn't matter your past or your present. And nobody knows the future. God says, I love you, and I love you for one reason, because I want to save you. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a Bible term. And the idea is, well, what are you saying I need to be saved from? First of all, yourself. The sin that is inside of your own body that was given to you by your daddy and his daddy and all the way back to Adam. For as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. What's God want to save me from? Sin. And the wages of that sin, which is death. The Bible tells us this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. Did you hear me? Amen. There's only one God. There is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Not some, not many, but for all. Why? Because God loves all kinds of people. And he loves them for a reason, that all men might be saved. Our text reveals that God cared enough about these people that he moved in such a way to put them in contact with his willing servant whom he could trust with that moment. Now listen. Most people do not doubt that God wants to save them. How could you argue with the Bible? Most people don't doubt that God wants to save them. They simply don't believe they need saving. God wants to save me? Okay, you're telling me I'm going to believe it, but to be honest, I don't need to be saving. I don't need to be saved. I don't feel like I need to be saved. In that instance, listen carefully, God cannot save you because you don't need a savior. That's why it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've got to realize I need to be saved in order to be saved. The revelation about God. Anytime you read the Word of God, listen carefully, it's a revelation about God himself. Secondly, we see it's a revelation about the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul's handcuffed. They were getting ready to take him into the Antonia fortress and put him in jail until they could sort this matter out. In fact, we learn later that they're going to actually examine him by scourging like they did Jesus. They're going to lash him with a Roman fulcrum. This is not the Jews. This is not a cat of nine tails. They are going to scourge him like they did Jesus to get information. Who are you really? Tell us what you were doing. That's what they're planning on doing. And yet in the middle of this, Paul says, wait, could I speak to the crowd? It's almost like, I know what you're getting ready to do, but would you just give me a few moments? Now, you remember in the Bible when Daniel was brought into good favor with Malak and Joseph was brought into favor? Here, without being said, Paul is brought into favor and he's given this moment in time. Now, watch this. Paul was a very special Christian. There's not a Christian that I know that would doubt that or argue that. But why was he so special? What made him such an amazing Christian? I'll tell you. because of decisions that he made before God, because of commitments that he made before God, and he kept them all. When he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And when he arose and went after he was given, he was surrendered fully. He was surrendered to whatever came with that. He didn't say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do as long as you keep me this way? He didn't say, Lord, what thou'll have me to do as long as you pay my rent? He didn't say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do as long as I have a nice car or I'll have a lot of friends? He just said, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. That's what made him different from everybody else. Yesterday, Braden heard his mother talking about one of his brothers getting married. And so he jumped up on the table and he said, Austin's getting married? And I said, well, someday, not like today, but he's getting married. And Braden said to me, and I quote, I'm not ever going to get married. Now, all of my kids have said that. Only two of the three that have said it have kept their word so far. I said, well, someday that might change. Braden said, well, I hope not. That's what he said. And I would say this. Feelings change, don't they? You may feel one day like doing something or not doing something, and the next day feel completely different about it, right? So feelings change. But unlike feelings, commitment made to God by sincere hearts never do, regardless of circumstances. So what does this story reveal about Paul? Now, here's a man who's in the middle of a crowd that's trying to kill him. He's been arrested, put in chains, carried up a flight of stairs, and at the top, overlooking the crowd who was seeking permission to kill him, he asked for permission to speak to them, and God gave it. What's that tell us? We know what it tells us about God, that God loved those people enough, no matter how angry, no matter how hateful, no matter how murderous they would have been, premeditating murder of Paul, he said, oh, wait a minute, I've got a guy who's willing to speak, so I'm going to stop the presses. That tells us about God. What does it tell us about Paul? Letter A, it tells us that he had a burden for the lost. And it wasn't just any lost. It was a burden, listen carefully, for the same hateful, angry people that were stirred up. They had been agitated by rumors. The word stirred means agitated, and it's the idea of like taking a soda and stirring it like this and getting all that carbon dioxide in there, all stirred up, and then you pop it open. It's that stirring of the molecules that was all stirred up, and yet he had a burden for them. And the Bible indicates why. Notice in your notes, in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He had a burden for his own nation that they be saved. In fact, the Bible says to the point where he was willing to die and go to hell that they might be saved. I can't argue with that. I can't say that that doesn't prove that he had a burden. Oh, he had a burden. The circumstances surrounding him, if it were us, oh, let me just say this because I can't speak for you. If it were me, I can't honestly say that that would be the first thing on my mind when I got up there before I went into jail. That I would say, you know what, can I talk to this crowd? I want to tell them what God did for me. I want them to be saved. Now, God gave him a moment because of who God is, but also because of who Paul was. He had a burden for the lost. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 9 and 21, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. What separates Paul from so many other Christians is his burden for the lost and a desire to see them saved. I read a story about a missionary by the name of George Attlee who was killed while serving in the Central African mission. Now, there were no witnesses to his death, but the evidence indicates that Attlee was confronted by a band of hostile natives, and he was carrying a fully loaded Winchester rifle that had 10 rounds in it. And he had a choice to make, either to shoot the attackers and run the risk of negating the work of the mission in that area, or not to defend himself and be killed. Later, when his body was later found in a stream, it was evident that he had chosen the latter. Why? Because nearby his body lay his rifle. all 10 rounds still in the chamber, loaded. He had made the supreme sacrifice motivated by his burden for lost souls and his devotion to the Savior. And I have to honestly believe, like the Apostle Paul, he wanted Christ to be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. He chose his burden over an easier blessing. It is a healthy question to ask yourself on a regular basis. Do I have a burden for the lost? Tells us a lot about Paul, doesn't it? That he would think so less of what was about to happen to his life that he would throw it all away just so that he could have a moment in time to share his burden. It also shares with me, letter B, that he had a courage with the gospel. A courage of the gospel, with the gospel. They tell me that courage is doing what you're afraid to do. And I don't know what you're afraid to do, but I'm afraid of a lot of things. I hate spiders. How many hate spiders? I hate spiders. How many like spiders? Oh, you poor people. I am so sorry. I'm going to pray for you. You know, the Bible said, no, never mind. I'll find something about it. I hate spiders. How many hate snakes? I hate snakes. How many hate snakes worse than spiders? How many hate spiders worse than snakes? How many hate them both equally? Yeah, there you go. I don't like any of that. And for whatever reason, I've been designated the spider killer in our house. So when I hear, what's wrong? There's a spider and it's this big, right? Isn't that how it is, Randy? It's this big. And I don't like, courage is going in and killing a spider with like a 10-foot pole and like a rag at the end of it. No, that's not courage. And by the way, courage is not going up to it either and just going like that. That's foolishness, in my opinion, at least. I don't know what you're afraid of. Some people are afraid of flying. But some people, listen, some people love their kids enough to buy a plane ticket to fly to see their kids to overcome their fear. Right? Now, we have no problem understanding this principle. Fear is the most compelling reason we do or do not do many things, but it should be love. Paul said in the midst of his last hour, as far as he knew, could I speak to them? Now we hear about men of history with the courage of their convictions. And before you think of too many, Nero had convictions. Caligula had convictions. Attila the Hun and Hitler had the courage of their convictions. But the difference is, no one had the courage to examine his convictions and to change them, which is the true test of character. They didn't have the courage to look at themselves and go, is what I'm believing right? And if it's not, I'm going to change it. Many of us have some kind of conviction, it's just the wrong kind. We have courage and something we believe, but if it doesn't matter what the Bible says, this is what I'm courageous about. That's unbelievable. And so did Attila the Hun. And the last time I checked, he wasn't like a well-meaning citizen of the world. And Adolf Hitler. They all had some convictions and they were courageous with them. But Paul had convictions about the right things. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. This is a conviction statement. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to Jew first and also to the Greek. It shows us that he had a burden for the lost, a courage with the gospel. Thirdly, it shows that he had a willingness to share Christ. Isn't it interesting that the world depicts someone who's about to go to the electric chair or the gas chamber, in their last hour, they send for the priest to come administer to them the last rites. And in Paul's last hour, he was the one giving the last gospel. He was the one not concerned about himself. He was the one willing to take the moment that was given. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Listen to what he said. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. That word dispensation there means an accountability for responsibility. What he said is, it describes the responsibility Paul felt in his heart about the importance of, if I'm given the opportunity to share, then I'm going to be willing to do it. That's what he's saying. When you read the Bible, first and foremost, it's always a revelation of God. It always tells you, okay, this is who God is then, which by the way means he's the same way today. And it is also a revelation of ourselves. In light of the individuals that God is dealing with. Revelation of God, revelation of Paul. Thirdly, it gives us a revelation about our personal testimony. about our testimony of salvation. One of my favorite things is to ask people, can you tell me how you got saved? And I always listen. I always listen for the Bible version of salvation. And I always listen to the sequence of events. And I always want to hear Bible words. And I always want to, you know why? Because I want people to be assured. I want people to know when they pillow their head at night that they are going to heaven and not hell. I want them to be 100% positive about that. Why? Because it's a decision that changes eternity. And once eternity begins, it is irrevocable. If they go into eternity without Christ, they cannot change their mind. They're not going to stand before God and say, oops, I guess I was wrong. Will you have mercy on me? It's too late. Depart from me. Ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Father Abraham said to Lazarus, listen, if they don't believe the testimony of the law and Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if one came back from hell alone or came back from heaven and said, listen, you need to get right. That's the rich man saying, listen, go, I have five brothers. They're all lost and they need to hear from Lazarus. Abraham said, sorry, they have one life to prepare for eternity. They're going to have to listen to the voices that speak. Now watch. Paul was given an opportunity to speak. Paul's story that he speaks, and I'll not read all of it, begins in chapter 22 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says, men and brethren. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. He is now going to tell them his personal testimony and all that that entails. He's going to take a few minutes. It's going to go 20 verses. In just a few minutes, Paul condenses his life story of Christ and him and describes his life before he met Jesus Christ, how and when he was born again by Christ, and his life afterward, which reveals a few things about his testimony. By the way, about ours. Number one, it must be prepared. Paul didn't throw it together at the last minute, all the way up, every step. Well, I think I need to say this, and I think I should say this, and I think I should say this, and maybe I'll delete that and say this. No. It was ready to go. Why? Because it must be ready to go. I don't know when that moment's going to come. I don't know when God's going to give me audience. I don't know who may come up to me at a given moment, but it must be ready. There have been many, a lot of things that I wasn't prepared for, like my daughter dating, ever. Was never prepared for her dating. I was never prepared for her to get married. By the way, I wasn't prepared for child number 4 or child number 5. It wasn't. But what happened? I had to get prepared. I had to get ready. It was going to happen. Now watch this. If you're a child of the living God and your desire in your heart, like we talked about last week, God, I want to glorify you. By the way, that's the purpose that you're still living on this earth, is to glorify God. Amen. That's why you're alive. It's not to amass riches. It's not to tear down barns and build up bigger barns and put bigger stuff in them. No. It's about glorifying God. Now, if that's your heart, guess what? You're going to get a moment in time. If your heart is to glorify Jesus Christ, and according to John 15, the biggest way I glorify God is when I produce fruit, when I give someone the gospel and they get saved. Now, if that's my desire, I'm going to have a moment in time, which tells me what? I guess I better be prepared. I better be ready. I better mark the words that I say, because if they don't become the gospel, I probably shouldn't be saying them, because I never know when that time's going to come. I never know what may or may not happen. I've got to get report. Listen, Paul was ready with his salvation story. It wasn't something that he threw together. It had already been prepared in his heart and mind. And by the way, this wasn't the first time that he used it. He was ready to give it whenever God would give him a moment to do so. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It must be prepared. Secondly, it's got to be particular. Now, the word particular, God used in chapter 21, verse 19. The word is an accounting term, and it literally means line upon line. Paul went down and he gave an account for everything God was doing. And I want to use that word in the same context. I want to be particular about what my testimony contains. And I want you to think about your testimony today, if you're saved. Now, if you're not saved, we hope that today that you'll get a testimony of salvation. We hope today that you'll let us introduce you to Jesus Christ and that you'll say, you know what, you're the only true Savior. There's only one God. And my only hope for making it to heaven and my sins be forgiven is through you. I confess, will you save me? We hope that today that happens to you. But for those of us that are already saved, there is a testimony that God says must be particular, and we find it here in chapter 22. Now, I'm not going to go through all of it, but notice what it says in verse 3. I'm verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus. And then as he describes his zeal and his pedigree, look at verse 4. And I persecuted this way, speaking of Christianity, unto death. And then he says in verse 5, listen, I went to the high priest, and I sought permission to go down here and kill some Christians, and they gave it to me. And so I went down in verse 6 and 7 and 8. And as I went down, I met someone. His name is Jesus Christ. I saw a light. I couldn't envision anybody, but I saw the light and I heard a voice. And the people that were with me, they also saw the light, but they couldn't hear the voice. And he begins to tell them of how he got saved. And then afterward, we get down to about verse 20, 21, 22. The Bible says what God told him to do after he got up and went. Now watch this. Here's three things that have to be in particular in your testimony that must be prepared. First of all, your life before Christ. Now, let me caution you. Not all of your life before Christ. Okay? Some of you have lived a life that you're probably not very proud of. And it would not behoove you to brag on a former life of sin. It would behoove you to circumvent the devil's glorification of sin and say something in general. Now, I can't even necessarily say that right here in Mixed Company, but if you'd like me to help you with, and I've done this many, many times, if you want me to help you get your testimony together, I have no problems doing that. And many of you already have your testimony. You know how to give it. In less than 45 seconds, you can tell people what your life was like before Christ. Number two, how you came to Christ. He says it here, verses 6 through 8. This is what happened to me. And this was the Savior that I met. This is what he said to me. This is how I responded. And then thirdly, your life since becoming a Christian. Since your life since coming to Christ. Is that in your notes? Okay. Your life before Christ, how you came to Christ, your life since coming to Christ. That's your testimony. Now watch. I'm going to give you Bible evidence of this. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Peter speaking, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then it says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, those other words are not recorded in the Bible. And we don't know how long Peter went. But if the word testify is in there, he can only testify of what he's experienced. And he experienced Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He heard his voice, leave your nets and follow me. He heard, this is the Messiah. He watched him, everything that he witnessed of Christ and how he changed his life, he was willing to testify. And the Bible says on that, then they that heard these words, then they that heard him were baptized. 3,000 souls were saved and baptized that day. Now watch. The fact of the matter is, everyone's story before salvation is different. There may be, let's say that there's 100, 100, 125, 150 people in here. Your life before you got saved is different in almost every way than everybody else in here. Okay? Before you got saved. But everyone's story of salvation is the same. You came to the end of yourself. You came to the end of what you had always been taught. You repented of what you knew was now wrong because you have been given the truth, and you confessed it. And you agreed with God. You confessed that you realized that you were a sinner and that you believed that Jesus alone died to pay for your sin and that he alone can save you. And so you confessed and said, Lord, here I am. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't know how you versed it, but it could have come out in a variety of ways. Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner, that you died for me, and that you rose again. Would you please come and save me from my sin and take me to heaven when I die? Would you please forgive me and save my soul? However that happened, before that happened, it's all different. But how it happens at that moment, it's all the same. Because the Bible says that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It doesn't matter how prejudiced, it doesn't matter how angry, it doesn't matter how hateful people are, it doesn't matter how selfish they are or what they did with those wrong characteristics. What matters is what happened at the cross when they brought them. They said, God, here I am, a sinner. I'm just coming just as I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And God saved you. Now, the same is true for all of us. Jesus said there's only one way. In fact, he even narrowed it even more. John chapter 10 and verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door, which is him, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. People who think you can get saved by another God, another Savior, another means of grace are thieves and robbers. They're cheating the truth. Jesus said, no, it's only by me. Now watch. Everybody's story before salvation is different. Everybody's miracle of salvation is the same, but everybody's call and purpose after coming to Christ is going to be different. There's only several of us that would say, in the world, God has called me to be a preacher. Okay? Not everybody here is called to preach. Not everybody was called to be the Apostle Paul. Not everybody with him was called to be like the Apostle Paul. But they were all with him. And they were all together. That's the testimony. It must be prepared, and we must be ready. It must be particular. Thirdly, it must be presented. Your personal testimony means nothing if you're not willing to share it. I'm going to give you a phrase that you can give to people. And people are always saying, how can I turn the corner? Or how do I get the conversation started? Let me give you a phrase. You can write it down. Ready? It says this. May I share with you the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me and how it changed my life? If you can say that from your heart, you know what God will give you? A moment in time. It may not be that time, but he'll give you a moment in time. If you prepare your testimony and you think, now, Lord, I want to say this to myself in the mirror because I want you to give me a moment in time. By the way, for some people, that's pretty scary. But courage is doing what you're fearful of doing. Let me give you another revelation of our testimony. Are we on letter D? Yes. Letter D is it may cause provocation. Mm-hmm. If you're willing to share what Christ did for your life, it may cause provocation. Look at verse 20 of Acts chapter 22. He's finishing up his testimony here, that his moment in time is about to close. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the, what's the next word? Say it again with me. I will send thee hence unto the Gentiles. Look up here real quick. This is God telling Paul what's to come now. Okay? My life before Christ, how I came to Christ, and what God has for what's happened in my life since then. Now he's telling them, God saved me to be the testimony to the Gentiles. Notice what happens in verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word. In other words, they were willing to listen as long as he didn't mention whom? The Gentiles. They were all fine and dandy with Paul's story until he got to the one thing that was problematic for them. Oh, they didn't mind talking about salvation. But to them, salvation was only not by the Jews or through them. It was only for them. Notice what it says. And they gave audience unto this word and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. You give your testimony, it may cost you something. It may cause a provocation. Your personal testimony can either break through to someone's heart or make them go berserk. The reason is because it's so powerful. Let me give you a reference, Revelation 12 and verse 10. Listen as I read. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, that's the devil, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. They are the people of God. Him is Satan. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The Bible ends it by saying, and they loved not their lives unto death. The only way that you and I are going to overcome the wicked one is by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our salvation. And the word of our testimony. You know what that tells me? That means it's very precious. It's extremely powerful, which tells me something else, that it needs to be protected. Letter whatever that is, E, is extremely precious, so we need to protect it. You got to protect it. It's valuable because of its power. Years ago, I made a statement from this pulpit, Satan cannot steal your testimony. The only way he can get it and ruin it is if you give it to him. He can't burst in your bedroom. He can't come into your office. He can't jump inside of you and make you do anything against your will. And by the way, God will not do that either. God has the power to, but he will not do that. Satan can only suggest it. That means the power of choice is up to me. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You know, ladies and gentlemen, your testimony means something to the Lord. It is your story about how God gave someone else and you a moment in time, and your response to a story, whether it was someone's personal testimony or the testimony of Jesus Christ who died to pay for your sin, you responded to that, and God says that's the most important thing that you have, the fact that you're saved, and I gave it to you so that you could give it to someone else. You know, I'm always cautioned when I'm around people who don't care about salvation, who are flippant about, I don't need that. See, I don't have to convince people that God wants to save them. I have to convince people that they agree that they need to be saved. January 21st, 1930, the name Harold Vidian became synonymous with heroism. On that day, England's King George V was scheduled to give the opening address at the London Arms Conference. The king's message was to be sent all around the world. Author Donald McCullough, in his book, The Trivialization of God, writes, and I quote, that a few minutes before the king was to speak, a member of the CBS staff tripped over an electrical wire and broke it, cutting off the whole American audience. Without hesitation, chief controller operator Harold Vidian took a hold of one end of the broken wire with his right hand and the other in his left, and he restored the circuit. And when he did that, guess what happened? Electricity surged through his body. Ignoring the pain, however, Vidian held on until the king had finished his entire address. Now, that's unbelievable. But I see a challenge for every Christian in this room. The message of the King of Kings has to go around the world. And it's never, ever going to be accomplished until God's power passes through us and is transmitted. He was willing to do it. That's exactly what Paul did that day on the balcony of the Antonia Fortress. Paul said it this way, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And yet if we are willing to serve as conduits like Harold Vidian, regardless of the cost to us, the good news will be proclaimed and people will be saved. Now I have two questions for you and we're done. If God gives you a moment in time when people are willing to listen, would you be willing to speak? If God stopped whatever it was that was so screaming loud and keeping you from testifying of Christ, if he stopped at all, if he brought someone to you and they were inquiring and patient and calm and listening, would you speak this week? The second question is this. If today is your moment in time to be saved, would you be willing to listen? Would you allow God to save you? Would you admit that you need to be saved? Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for grace. God, nowhere in here this morning have I mentioned that we can save ourselves, because that would be a work. That would be us trying to work our way to heaven by not doing some things, by doing some other things. And yet, God, the Bible is very clear. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I believe that you're working in hearts in here this morning. I believe some need to be saved. You're calling them. You're burning them. Their heart is heavy because they need to be saved. There's a conflict warring inside, and they don't like it. They don't even know how to describe it. But God, you're there, and you're calling them. They need to be saved. I pray for their salvation. God, there's others of us who have the same heaviness in our heart, not because we're not saved, because we are, and we've not been willing to speak. God, would you give us a moment this morning to confess so that you would forgive us? Would you give us a moment here this morning that we would receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need? And Lord, perhaps would you please give us a moment this week where we could speak thy name? Lord, your disciples, hundreds of them, prayed and asked for boldness to speak thy name. Lord, we're asking that you give us a moment in time. And Lord, as we get it, would you please give us the courage and the boldness and the liberty to speak of what you've done for us. May the words be spoken this week by someone in this room. May I tell you about something that happened to me that changed my life forever. And I pray they'll be glorified. Now with heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around, I wonder today if God's spoken to your heart, friend, and you need to be saved. I wonder if you'd come to Christ and forsake anything and everything else. Paul was an extremely religious man, and he realized, man, I'm not going to heaven. I've actually persecuted the very people who were trying to see me saved, and I realized that I need to be saved. He needed a Savior. The Bible's full of examples, and this room is full of examples of people who thought what they were doing was right and on their way to heaven. And then one day they met Jesus, and everything changed. Would you let today be that day for you? I wonder if you're here and you'd say, Pastor, I don't know Jesus Christ personally, and I certainly don't know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven, but I would like to know. Would you please pray for me? Could I pray for you this morning? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick? I just want to pray for you. That's all. I will not bug you. I will not embarrass you for sure. Pastor, pray for me. I do not have that assurance. Anybody like that at all? My Christian, maybe God gave you an opportunity this last week. And it came to mind, and you didn't take the opportunity. The good thing about God is his mercies are new every morning. And the fact that your heart is still beating and you still are here and the faculty is still in your mind means that if you want another opportunity, he'll give it to you. Maybe you're praying right now, God, will you please give me that opportunity? I pray that you are. And I pray that you could make a decision today that would set you apart from every other lukewarm Christian in America. That if he does give you that opportunity this week, that you would speak of him. You remember when you used to? Remember when you were so zealous for the truth? Man, God changed you, and it was so amazing. And he'd give you opportunity, and man, the truth was right there. With nobody looking around, I'd like to pray for you. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, God has brought someone to mind, and or at least I have a desire. I'm praying this week that God would give me a moment in time, and I want to pray for the courage to speak this week. How many would say, Pastor, pray for me as I pray? How many would say that? Just slip up your hand real quick. Pray for me. Pray for me. All right. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me to your feet? Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, for me again, as I did this last week, and I'm so grateful that you gave me the opportunity. Lord, would you give us opportunities to speak thy name? Would you help us to speak this week of what you have done in our lives? Some of these people, Lord, have raised their hands and they have said, Pastor, I'm praying for that. And Lord, they need your courage. Lord, this is the one prayer I know without a shadow of a doubt is in the will of God, that all men be saved. Lord, the text reveals that you wanted them saved, else you would have never given Paul the opportunity. Lord, I pray that you would give us all the courage to speak. To give us audience with somebody who's willing to listen. And God, we pray that you would help our hearts to be burdened for the lost. And I pray that you would be glorified with people saved this week. Please, God, help us to see the opportunity for what it is. And God, help us to obey. Help us to speak the glorious gospel of Christ and how you saved us. Lord, I pray for this invitation. There still may be one or two in here that is not saved, and they need to be, and they know it. I pray that you'd save them. I pray they'd have the courage to step out. Help us to show them exactly from Scripture and from nowhere else how they need to be saved. I pray in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you want to come this morning as Brother Lee begins to sing a hymn of invitation, and maybe you'd just like to take a moment and pray sincerely before God up here and say, Lord, here's the name of the person. Here's where I'm going to be. Here's the situation. I don't know who I'm going to be with, but Lord, would you give me that opportunity? If God's spoken to your heart this morning and you feel the need to pray, I'm going to ask you to come right now.